The Gospel of John can easily be viewed as a series of stories about Jesus where the accumulative effect is the birthing of confidence in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. It could also be a compilation of a successful lawyer's cases over his career of calling witnesses to take their stand before the judge and jury so that he could make his arguments on behalf of his client and convince both the judge and the jury that his client is believable and trustworthy. There's no question that the Gospel of John is a book of stories. Where the question comes is, for what purpose did John compile these stories? Most authors I know or have read have a very specific purpose in mind before they even start writing. And every chapter is designed to fulfill that purpose. As these authors contemplate their purpose for writing, they formulate a design or structure to which they place their content so that the stories, research, or observations support the purpose. My point is to say that when we look at the Gospel of John, we must always keep in mind that John, the author, has a definite purpose and a definite structure for his writing. He is purposeful in what he tells his readers, and probably even more purposeful in what he doesn't tell them. Already in our study of this gospel, we have seen that John is communicating some very important truths about God. First, God was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. We see it later in John 17, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. John has already told us that no one has seen God. In verse 18 of chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John will later reaffirm that in John 6. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. John will tell us that God loves the world in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. More specifically, God loves the obedient followers of Jesus. In chapter 14, verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. In John's Gospel, it becomes clear that God sent his Son to save the world. In verse 17 of chapter 3, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We will be told that God is spirit. In chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Through the retelling of Jesus' life, we will learn that God raises the dead. Chapter 5, verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son will give life to those he pleases to give it. In a fascinating look at the different roles God the Father and God the Son play, John will tell us that God does not need to judge because he has committed that role to Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And in a cooperative and unified role with Jesus, we learn that God sends the Holy Spirit to comfort, teach, and protect his people. Chapter 14, verse 26, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Also in chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus praying, Holy Spirit, or Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. In contrast to the character and love of God, John's Gospel tells us stories that show the truth about humanity, human weakness and sin, and outright hostility toward God. John also highlights through his stories the sad tendency for misunderstanding that exists within the human heart and mind. We've already been introduced to this weakness and sin in the first chapter, where God's own people refuse to receive God's sent word. Verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. We will soon learn that God's own people turned God's house into a place of business. Chapter 2, verse 16, to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" God's own people had a hard time recognizing God's messenger. In chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days.'" God's own people had difficulty in genuinely believing God. Chapter 12, verses 42 to 43, "Yet at the same time many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God." In addition to these general observations about the truth of humanity, John highlights stories of various personalities with their misunderstandings and misconceptions about God. And time doesn't permit taking time to taking you to each of these references. But when you hear this list of characters that John includes in his gospel, you will see the breadth of humanity represented. Like, you might even feel like you're one of these. And what a huge task it is to untangle the misunderstandings people have about God. Nicodemus thinks he knows the nature of Jesus, but doesn't understand being born again. The Samaritan woman, who represents the perspective of the rejected ones, seems quite knowledgeable about the Messiah, but needs a personal encounter with the Messiah to put it all together. The disciples themselves seem to live in a fog, even while walking with the light. Peter, as well-intentioned as he is, often misunderstands and comes to quick and wrong conclusions. Thomas, one time he says, "Let's go die with Jesus," and then another, "I won't believe unless I see the nail marks and touch his side." He is simply very intriguing. Philip seems to even baffle Jesus with his requests to see the Father after being with Jesus for a long time. Martha seems quite comfortable in arguing with Jesus about the theology of the resurrection. The Jews seem so sure that they can identify the Messiah and so sure that Jesus is not. Throughout John's Gospel, we will see that confusion concerning Jesus and his work is common. So as the Apostle John sets down to write this Gospel, probably as many as 60 years after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, he will speak truth to the confused and bring forth testimonies to help us believe that truth. So when we read the stories he tells, we know that he is presenting truth to counter our misunderstandings and letting us see God the Father in His glory by showing us His Son, Jesus, in His glory. It's like the strategy of a competent lawyer. John will make his case in writing so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Well, John, the writer, has already called forward his first witness. His name is
John.
Yes. We know him best as John the Baptist. However, John the Apostle will present him in this chapter more as John the Witness, with his ministry of baptism only supporting his ministry as a witness to Jesus. Notice in verses 6 through 9 in chapter 1, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Now John the Witness was not embarrassed to testify concerning Jesus, nor was he unaware of his purpose in doing so. He wanted all men to believe in the light that was coming into the world. So with John the Witness sitting on the witness stand, John the author, John the attorney, asks John to testify. And John opens his testimony with a puzzling statement. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" It must have seemed like a riddle to the jury and to us as well. John was older by about 6 months, but to declare that Jesus was before him speaks of Jesus' pre-existence in eternity. Then for John to speak of Jesus surpassing him, he was declaring that Jesus' ministry and person was far superior to his. See, John was simply preparing the way for Jesus and his much superior ministry. John the Witness continues his testimony. At first glance, one could think that John was being curt or rude to the defense attorney represented by the priests and Levites from Jerusalem. His answers are short and evasive. Three times he tells them who he is not when asked who he is. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, a long answer, "No." Almost with a feeling of exasperation, these priests and Levites, with a tinge of anger, demand of John an answer that they can take back to their bosses. "Finally," they said, "who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, 'Make straight the way for the Lord.'" Wow, was this another riddle? Was this a game? A game that John was playing with these men? Was John hosting a TV quiz show like Jeopardy, where the answer was, "Who was Isaiah the prophet?" John's first testimony was that he was not the Christ. Why would he answer that way if he didn't have pre-knowledge that many people were beginning to wonder if John the Baptist was indeed the Messiah? Clearly, John had stirred up interest in himself, whether he had intended to or not. The leadership back in Jerusalem were increasingly curious for possibly two reasons. First, lots of city folk were making trips out of town and coming back with stories about this wild-looking man who was baptizing in the desert. Second, it's very possible that many of these folks were returning and coming into the temple to offer sin offerings for sins for which they had repented and been baptized. Who was this man? This is a pretty basic question. So right up front, John the Baptist wants to make it clear, I am not the Christ. Don't even bother asking me the question. Don't concern yourself with me. Really, I am nothing. And John flat out denied that he was Elijah or the prophet, likely a reference to Moses. So with a threefold denial of who he was not, resembling the authority of the confirmation of three witnesses in a court of law, John made it clear who he was not. Rather, who he was simply a voice. A voice for the Word, who was now in their midst. John was nothing more than a voice crying in the wilderness. So here we have an answer to my first major question of this text. What was John the Baptist's task as a witness? First, be a voice to prepare the way for the Lord. The way it's written, it is both John's task as well as the assignment he gives to his audience. Do you notice? See, they too are to prepare the way for the Lord. All of us who hear the Baptist are called to a similar ministry to prepare the way for the Lord by being a witness, by being a voice that declares that Jesus is in our midst. Open your hearts to Him. When the Pharisees question him further, John gives one, if not two, reasons why he came baptizing with water. Verse 24, now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Just a rabbit trail. You think about the place where John was baptizing, and think about Elijah when he was taken up in a whirlwind, and think about Joshua when he came across the Jordan. That's just something to think about. John harkens back to his previous statements that he came only as a witness to the light, and that the one he is a witness to has surpassed him. Now he clarifies that more by saying that Jesus is much greater than he, and that he is not even worthy to do the job of a servant or a slave. That's how much of a nothing John is in comparison to Jesus. So part two of his task as a witness is to exalt Jesus, the Lord, amongst the people. John understood something about Jesus that made it abundantly clear to him what the pecking order is between the two of them. And it didn't seem to be a struggle for John to take the role of second fiddle to Jesus. And folks, when we see Jesus the Christ for all that He is, neither will it be a struggle for us to live our lives in absolute surrender to Him, giving Him all the honor that is due Him, walking with Him in joyful obedience. When we see Him for all He is. There's another part to John's task as a witness. First, to be a voice to prepare the way for the Lord. Second, to exalt Jesus, the Lord, amongst the people. And third, to demonstrate the ultimate honor to God by taking God's Son seriously. You ask, how has He done that? I suggest by the use of contrasts. He contrasts Himself to Christ by saying, He, John, is simply a voice, while Christ is the Word. He is the phoné. That's the Greek word for voice. He is the phoné. Christ is the logos, the Word. Then notice again the three denials. They are set in contrast to the multiple affirmations that we'll hear Christ say of Himself throughout the Gospel. In fact, John will make a big deal about this simple phrase, I am. In Greek, it's the phrase, ego eimi. I am. Takes us back to God's conversation with Moses, when Moses asked God who he should say sent him. And God simply says, tell them, I am sent you. So here we have John saying, I am not the Christ. Standing in stark contrast to what we will hear later Jesus say, I am the life. I am the bread. I am the vine. Jesus is the great I am, who spoke to Moses. Yes, amen. He is God, and we must take Him seriously. Stated negatively, the ultimate insult to God is when we treat Him as irrelevant. And how do we do that? When we don't take His instructions seriously. When we choose our will over His. When we don't trust His counsel. When we choose our path to success over His path. When we schedule Him out of our lives. When we put other things in place of Him. He says, I want the best part of your day. I want the best part of your week. And we say, sorry, you'll have to take the leftovers. Friends, by taking close notice of John's life, let's be especially alert to how we insult God by treating Him as irrelevant. John the Witness, John the Baptist, is a model for us on how we are to relate to Jesus the Christ with honor and obedience. My second major question of this text is this. What was John the Baptist's reason for confidence in his witness concerning Jesus? See, when a witness takes the stand in court, we can be sure of one thing. The confidence of the witness will be tested. He will be barraged with questions trying to make him doubt his own words. Have you ever been a witness? It's scary when the opposing side stands and starts asking you questions. What makes you so sure you know that? Are you sure that was what you saw? Prove it to me. John was tested. And the verdict in the case will depend on the trustworthiness of his witness. So what gave John the Baptist such great confidence that his testimony was true? Listen to John on his second day of testimony. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. That was enough, was it? There's more. It wasn't just enough to say what he saw. What made that such a big deal? Listen. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. What was John the Baptist's reason for confidence in his witness concerning Jesus? His confidence was in the confirmation he was given by God. See, in the preface to this second day of testimony, John makes the proclamation for which he will give a testimony as to its accuracy and trustworthiness. In verses 32 through 34, John will give the reason he can boldly proclaim that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and that he was standing at that moment in the presence of the people out in the desert. In advance of John's proclamation, God made it known to John the details of Jesus' baptism that would confirm that John was actually baptizing the Messiah. In other words, all doubt was removed from John the Baptist that when he was baptizing Jesus with water, that he was actually baptizing the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John understood that his purpose for being out in the desert, baptizing people as a means of preparing the way for the Lord, was that through the repeated acts of baptizing people, one of those coming for baptism would be Jesus the Christ. And when that moment came, something very different would happen. Now it's possible, especially when you read this parallel story in the other Gospels, you see that they're... how do you put these two together? But it's possible that John did recognize Jesus as he was coming. At the same time, John could say that he didn't know Jesus in that intimate way or in that confirming way, because he still hadn't seen the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus like a dove that would land on a branch. You know how it would be coming, that descent? But quite possibly, as the Holy Spirit made his descent toward Jesus, John saw him coming, and the confirmation was in process. John didn't just see Jesus. He saw the Lamb of God. He saw the Son of God. He saw the one who would have a ministry of baptizing people with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist, fully convinced of who Jesus was, stands unashamedly on the witness stand, boldly proclaiming to the world that his witness is true. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Son of God. And the question comes back to us. Do we believe Him? Are we, the jury, convinced of the truthfulness of John's testimony? Will we, by our actions of obedience to the Son of God, hand over to God the verdict? John the witness is telling the truth. We will follow Jesus. This exalted one, to whom John gives the greatest honor, is the Lamb of God. And suddenly, the Apostle John introduces us to the whole Passover feast. And regularly, John the author will cast his stories in the setting of the Passover. For Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And through a man who physically resembled an Old Testament prophet in the likes of Elijah, by the same River Jordan, this Lamb of God who was revealed to Israel, who would not only take away the sins of the world, but will baptize believers with the Holy Spirit. This all came together for John the Baptist that day. What a profound event. A promise fulfilled. Truth revealed with stunning accuracy. A powerful testimony was born, and John obeyed his calling. Now, my last major question of this text: what was John's goal as a witness? The Apostle John uses few words to answer that question. He simply tells us the story. Notice, John the Baptist opens his third day of testimony the same way he opened his second day of testimony. But notice the results. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Now, one could respond by saying, how could these disciples just pick up and leave John the Baptist? I suggest that inherent in John the Baptist's message and proclamation was the implied message, go and follow Jesus. Go and follow this man. Nothing would please John more than for his disciples to become Jesus' disciples. That is the goal of any true servant of God. We really only want people to follow us so that we can connect them to Jesus as their Lord. Our mission is always subservient to our Lord's mission. As parents, we are instructed by the Lord to teach our children to obey us. For what purpose? So that they will in turn obey their heavenly Father. John saw the fruit of his labor that day when two of his disciples left him and went and followed Jesus. It was a glorious day for John. They don't get any better than this. Are we shaping our leadership as parents, as elders, as brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we are preparing the way for others around us to follow Jesus? For whom are you praying? For whom are you strategizing that by your life and by your proclamation, others are getting prepared to follow Christ in surrender and obedience to His command? Now, I can think of at least two possible responses that God may be asking of us this morning. Are you now convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, worthy to be followed and obeyed? Today is the day of salvation for you. Will you bow and surrender to Him today? And second, for others, do you understand your God-given mission in life to to lead others to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Today is a day of commissioning or recommissioning for you. Will you make God's mission assignment for you your top priority? I mean, really top priority, not just in word, but in action. Take those two questions to the Lord now. Respond to Him, for He's the one that's asking them. Let us pray.